Sunday, I preached that portion that is a continuation of what we have been doing through the months past. Today, we happen to be in a very intense portion of a conversation that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you would have noticed that because we are in this very intense dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, I had summarized the journey for you through the Gospel of John. And I pointed out that this particular section where Jesus uses very harsh language is not coming from some burst of anger on Jesus' part. You see, Jesus was very methodically intensifying the revelation of his identity through the years of his ministry. And at this point, we had said that as the revelation of who he is becomes more intense and becomes clearer, then the rejection of that revelation takes on different levels of meaning. When the revelation is very intense, then the rejection of that revelation implies a certain level of hostility. So by the time we get to where Jesus is in John chapter 8, Jesus has revealed so much about himself that at this point, when the religious authorities respond to that revelation by issuing a death penalty, you actually have a serious problem on your hands, right? Because the diagnosis that Jesus gives of the condition of the Pharisees is that he's saying that they are doing this because they are imitating their father, who is the devil himself. Now, of course, these Pharisees, they fire back at Jesus and say that Jesus is actually demon-possessed. Very intense stuff here. But in the midst of this intense back and forth, Jesus continues to remain in control of his emotions and continues to do his job, which is revealing who he is. There are many things to learn about how Jesus handles the pressure of this intense conversation. And this is what we are going to look at today. The first part of this conversation with the Pharisees, you will remember, Jesus begins with a very simple and beautiful promise to those who consider themselves to be believers. Jesus said this: "If you believe who I am, you need to become my disciples." And a disciple is simply someone who remains true to my teachings. You remember that from last Sunday? And he also said that when you remain true to my teachings, then when the heat is turned up and when life becomes difficult and you continue to remain faithful to my teachings, then you will get insight into truth. And that truth will set you free. Right? This is what Jesus had told them. This is how the whole conversation begins. Simple, straightforward, and helpful, right? Well, yes, except that the Pharisees, when they heard this, they saw that in Jesus' words, Jesus was implying that they were in bondage of some sort. And to the Pharisees, this amounted to an insult. And they responded by mounting a major defense. They reminded Jesus that they were the children of Abraham, and therefore, as a people, as a nation, they were never slaves. Of course, the children of Abraham were slaves for most of their history. And so this pivot and taking the conversation into the political realm and talking about political freedom actually exposed their lies even more. It was completely ineffective. But Jesus was not talking about political freedom, right? Jesus was referring to their spiritual condition. Jesus was aware that their plots to kill him were actually betraying their actions. It was actually betraying who their real father was. Because Jesus said that if they were imitating God, they wouldn't act like this. And it is not God or their ancestor Abraham who is their father, but the devil himself, in whose heart lies comes all lies and murderous intentions. This was a hard diagnosis to receive, but it was a true one. The Pharisees, of course, were not really interested in the truth. They were interested in winning the argument, right? So when they can't really counter Jesus' words, what they do is they resort to attacking Jesus' character. They call him demon-possessed. Now this is a pretty common pivot in the heat of an argument, right? You lobby a missile at the other person designed to hurt them and to destroy their character when you really cannot destroy the core of their arguments. Now I'm sure none of you have ever done something like this, but I'm sure you're pretty familiar with this form of argument, right? But here is how Jesus reacts when he is under fire. What does Jesus do? Now before I point out what Jesus does, I want to point out what Jesus does not do. You see, Jesus does not turn on some act of false modesty here. In verse 49, Jesus replies, "I have no demon in me, for I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And though I have no wish to glorify myself, God is going to glorify me, for he is the true judge. I tell you the truth, anyone who obeys my teachings will never die." So think about this. In response to a character assassination, Jesus refutes their lies by expressing the truth in a very clear and simple manner. He lays out clearly what his actions are. He declares, "I honor my Father," and he also points out the truth of the actions of his opponents. He tells them, "You dishonor me." He also prophesies, "Though I have no wish to glorify myself, God is going to glorify me." He declares this about God, that God is a true judge. And after shedding light on what is true in the midst of all the lies that he is being thrown at, Jesus does something remarkable. He actually presents to these people who are trying to slander him a path to eternal life. He tells them, "I tell you the truth, anyone who obeys my teaching will never die." Think about this. Jesus does not try to hurt these people back in return. He is not trying to return hurt for hurt, but he calmly affirms the truth about himself and God. He speaks the truth about his opponents' actions, and he even shows them a way to eternal life in the midst of all of the heat and of the slander and the arguments that are going on around him. So does Jesus manage to win these people over? Well, actually, if you look at the passage, it doesn't seem like Jesus managed to win either the argument or any individuals at this point in the story, right? But the point I want to make is this. Sometimes you will find yourself put in such a difficult situation where the actions that you undertake, no matter how calculated it is, may not win you the day. The actions that you take at that point of time must simply be based on who you are. You see, a lion roars not because it needs to sometimes, but simply because that's what a lion does, right? A lion is not designed to sing like a bird, right? It is designed to roar. It roars because that's who it is. When Jesus was pushed to the maximum, what does he do? He doesn't try to win the argument. He simply presents himself as to who he is. Jesus acts out of what comes from the DNA of his being. And what is in Jesus' DNA? It is the DNA of God himself. His heavenly Father is going to use this intense moment to unveil the brightest revelation of Jesus yet to come. So as Jesus is pushed in a corner, he actually has an opportunity to represent who he is in a way that he has never done before. And God is going to use this intense moment ultimately for some greater good. But before we dwell on that, we need to shift our attention back to the Pharisees for a little bit. Because in the way the Pharisees react to Jesus, the Bible is telling us something about our own human nature. And we need to unpack that a little bit before we turn our attention back to Jesus. So hang with me for a minute. How do the Pharisees respond to what Jesus is telling them? Right? Jesus has just presented them a promise. He's saying, anyone who obeys my teachings will never die, right? So to that, the Pharisees in verse 52 and 53 say, now we know that you are possessed by a demon. Even Abraham and the prophets died, but you say, anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. Pretty remarkable, right? I mean, Jesus is giving them a promise. He is acting so much in character, he has not taken the bait to respond with anger or to react to them. And all the Pharisees see is proof that Jesus is demon-possessed. Isn't that amazing? Think about this. Everything that Jesus said, the fact that he has refused to return insult for insult, the fact that he is returning insult with a promise for eternal life, none of that registers even a tiny blimp in their brainwaves. All they hear is that Jesus is making some statement about eternal life, and they know that no human being can live forever, and so they conclude that Jesus, therefore, is demon-possessed. What exactly is going on here in the minds of these Pharisees? Now, I believe there are two things going on from a psychological standpoint, and I want to bring that to your attention. The first is a phenomena called confirmation bias. Now, I've talked about this before in the past, but I believe it is worth repeating, because I believe that for us as believers, for us to obey what Paul says in Romans 12:12, to have a mind that is renewed, we need to understand this concept of confirmation bias, because we need to shed it. Confirmation bias is this phenomena in which we look at a set of data and we approach it through our own preconceived ideas of what the world should look like. And so when we look at all the data points that do not fit into our thinking, we reject all of those points of data. And we only look at certain points of data that fit into our thinking. You get that? So as an example, if you have this idea in your head that a Honda car never breaks down, if you see somebody singing praises of a Honda, you would immediately register that in your mind, right? As a data point to confirm your thinking. But if somebody mentions to you that the other day they were trying to get to work and their Honda refused to start, then that piece of information you will just tend to ignore or forget and not even remember it in due course, right? Confirmation bias actually is something that is amplified the more emotionally fraught the idea is that you're dealing with, right? Now the problem with confirmation bias is that it fills our minds with stereotypes and false ideas, and it stunts our capacity to learn new things. And you see how this works in the minds of the Pharisees, right? They had already made up their minds that Jesus is not who he says he is. And so they try to fit him in some categories that they are most familiar with. They know about demon-possessed people, and so they just simply dump Jesus into that category. Of course, Jesus does not act like any other demon-possessed person, they know, but they simply ignore all of that data. On the other hand, they find something that Jesus is saying about eternal life, and so they manage to take that and twist it to fit what they think about Jesus. This is an extreme form of confirmation bias. But there's another struggle that's going on in the mind of these Pharisees that I want to bring to your attention. Do you hear what the Pharisees are asking really in verse 53? They're asking Jesus, are you really greater than our father Abraham? Because Abraham died and so did the prophets. So who do you think you are? Right? Now in these statements, there is a very deep struggle in grappling with the person of Jesus. And the struggle is this. You see, the Pharisees are familiar with the prophets of the Old Testament. And they even know who the biggest names are, right? The two biggest prophets in the Old Testament are Abraham and Moses, right? Now, they know what happened to Abraham and Moses, right? They died. They taught many amazing things, but even they did not promise anybody eternal life, right? So when they listen to Jesus and what Jesus is trying to teach them and promise them, it really challenges them because they really cannot figure out what category to place Jesus in. Even the greatest prophets did not claim what Jesus is claiming. So what do you make of Jesus, right? So the Pharisees struggle with this. Struggle with the question, who really is Jesus? And this struggle is really the crux of the matter. C.S. Lewis, a great British theologian, summed up the whole discussion with three possible categories. Three possible categories you can put Jesus in, right? C.S. Lewis said, you can categorize Jesus either as a liar, as a lunatic, or as Lord. There are only three options, right? And the job that each of us have as individuals is to, when we are confronted with the claims of Jesus, we have to make a decision for ourselves as to which category we put Jesus in. This is what the Pharisees are really dealing with. In calling Jesus demon-possessed, they are looking at Jesus' claims and they are trying to fit him in one of these three categories. And they lean on fitting him in either the category of a liar or a lunatic, right? That's what a demon-possessed person would be. Let's turn our attention back to Jesus now. So how does Jesus respond to this characterization? Remember what I said earlier. The more Jesus is pushed, the more he reveals who he is, who he really is. So at this time, Jesus responds by making two amazing statements about something he knows very intimately. He says this. He makes two statements. One statement he makes is about God, and the other statement he makes is about Abraham. So about God, he says this. He says, you know, I know something about God. God is going to, I mean, I don't care much for my own glory, but God is going to glorify me. And he tells them that, you know, I know God, but you don't really know God the way I do. I know God and I know his plans. I know them intimately. And he tells them, I obey God and I obey God in all things. He also tells them plainly, I'm not a liar. I'm not lying. In fact, if I told you anything differently, that would actually make me a liar, just like you. If I pretend not to know God, that would make me a liar. So that's the first thing that he tells them about himself. The second thing that he tells them is equally mind-blowing. He speaks to them casually and tells them, you know this exalted ancestor of yours, Abraham, that you talk about? This guy who lived 2,000 years before this time that we are standing in? Well, this person, your father Abraham, rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad. So think about this. As Jesus pushed and pushed and pushed, he responds by revealing to them something that he knows intimately about God and something about somebody who lived 2,000 years ago, about Abraham. At this point of time, the Pharisees are absolutely flummoxed. And they say, how is this possible? You are less than 50 years old and you are talking about somebody who lived 2,000 years ago. And at this point, Jesus comes back and makes his most mind-boggling statement yet. He says, before Abraham was, I am. You get that? What he's saying is, before Abraham existed, I existed. Now you'll notice that in your Bible, it records I am in all caps. And this is to signify that in the original language, the alphabets used at that portion are the same alphabets used to describe the name of God. I was so holy that the scribes and the Pharisees, when they recorded the name of God in the Old Testament, they had alternate alphabets to it because they thought that even the alphabets Yahweh that describe God are too holy for them to write. So they used a substitute word for it. I just have to mention this other thing, that when the name of God appears in scripture, because it's so holy, the scribes never actually use their finger to point at what they were reading. They used a stylus because they didn't think that they were worthy enough to touch a page that had the name of God written on it. Okay? This was the level of reverence that they used the name of God. And Jesus at this point is telling them that before Abraham was, I am, and using the very name of God. You see, Jesus was communicating his true identity without any confusion. He was revealing that he himself was God. He was revealing that if you were trying to categorize Jesus in one of these three options, C.S. Lewis's trilemma, then there is only one option. He is Lord. Think about this. In spite of all the skepticism and close-mindedness and confirmation bias, in spite of all the insults that the crowds were throwing at him, what was Jesus doing? He was graciously amping up the intensity of the light of his revelation. And he was amping up that intensity, the brightness of his revelation, to bring it to a point where there could ultimately be no doubt about what he was claiming about himself. Jesus was claiming himself to be God. And to verify that claim, the only way that you can do that is to allow the Spirit of God to work in your life to help you get that capacity to know the truth And right in the beginning of this conversation, Jesus had already told these people that this is the way they can know the truth. It is to be faithful to his teachings, to become his disciple, and in that process of being his disciple, that is when they will have their eyes opened and they will get insight into the truth about who Jesus is. See, the process of receiving Jesus' teachings and implementing it would enable their eyes to be opened to the greatest truth on earth. And when that happens, all shadow of doubt is erased. So how do we fit the principles exposed in this conversation in our own lives then? Well, the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, where do we put Jesus? Which of these three categories? Is he for us a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? If he is a liar or lunatic in our own eyes, then we are actually off the hook. You can go on leading your life just the way you want to. But if he is Lord, then it implies that he is the Lord of our lives. And everything changes at that point. Because at that point, then we have to turn our lives over to him and allow him to take control of every aspect of our life. And the one area where he wants to take the lordship of our lives that we see in this passage is perhaps how we react when we are pushed to extreme situations. Because when we are pushed, when we are challenged, when we are insulted, when we are misunderstood, how are we supposed to react if we truly have Jesus as the Lord of our lives? Well, in this passage, the answer is we have to react like him, not returning insult for insult, but being ourselves, speaking the truth, sharing the intimate knowledge that we have about the God that we worship, and communicating even to those who hurt us, that they have a way out of their predicament. They have a path into the glory of eternal life. My prayer is that all of us will know the Lord of this universe, because the Lord of the universe wants to be the Lord of your life. He wants to be the Lord of your life in all circumstances, even the extreme ones. And my prayer is that all of us will be able to conclude that because Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, we can have hope in all circumstances. And when you are pushed, may the Lord of your lives shine even brighter. May he reveal himself to the world through you in that moment so that he can be glorified. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for who you are. We want to thank you for your example, for the way you have walked this world, for the way in which you have put yourself in all kinds of difficult circumstances, for showing us how to be. Thank you for sharing with us your intimate knowledge of the God of the universe. Thank you for opening the possibility that we too can claim one day that you are our God. We too can overcome the most challenging circumstances of our life. We too can be agents of revelation, of revealing to the world who you are. Not just when things are great in our lives, but even when things are extremely challenging. So be with us, O Lord. We want to be your disciples in all circumstances. Help us to be faithful, even when it is difficult. Help us to make you the Lord of our lives in all circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.